It's a joy to get together this morning, and new and old faces returned as well. I see out gathered with us this morning, and we're thankful for that. Glad to be gathered together. One of the things that we do typically as a church is we're regularly, we've just taken a series that doesn't fall under this, but regularly we're walking through books of Scripture. We walk through them really passage by passage, verse by verse, and there's a lot of reasons that we do that. One of them, and one of the primary ones, is we want to hear from God what He has intended for us and not what we choose. So if we were just skipping around, we might choose things that make sense to us, and walking passage by passage forces us to walk through what the Lord has laid out in His Word. And so this morning, we start a new series. We'll start a series in 1 John. This is what seems to be a letter written by the Apostle John, from best that we can tell, and that based on what the way in which it parallels with the Gospel of John, which was also written by this apostle. And I have the privilege this morning to get us started in this. And so one of the ways that I think it might be helpful for us is having an understanding of what's happening at the beginning of this book and where is it going. So to do that, I would ask or point our attention to something that we all have and maybe cherish, maybe have a love-hate relationship within our lives, but that's the Waze app. I think we all probably use this. Maybe somebody will come to me after the service and say, I use Google Maps. Thank you very much. But it is, one, it's an amazing thing, and I can't imagine moving to KL 10 years previous to when I did move here, because Waze wouldn't have been around then, and I don't know that I could have gotten anywhere except for where I work and where I live. And so I'm thankful for Waze. But Waze needs a couple things for it to work well and for it to service us in the way that it's meant to. And one is, it needs to know where we're going. And we'll see in our passage this morning, John has a lot of destinations in mind as we walk through this letter. But the other thing that it needs to know, and maybe you've experienced this because the app had a bug or something, I certainly have, maybe more recently it seems, it needs to know where we're starting from. Because if it doesn't know where we're starting from, it's really useless, and you switch to Google Maps or you decide not to go where you were going or whatever it is. But it needs both of those things. It needs to know where we're going, and more importantly, for us this morning and for where John starts this book, it needs to know where we start from. And so really, that's where John starts this morning. Again, he has a lot of destinations in mind. He has walking in the light. He has eternal life in mind for us to view as we walk through this. He has fellowship with one another, and as we'll see this morning, joy that is complete. These are destinations that he has that he intends to take us as we walk through this book. But starting, he doesn't go there. He starts with where we're to leave from, where we're to start from. And so that's where we'll start this morning as well. I also just add that this is not a letter really of do's and don'ts. It may seem like that as we walk through it. That's not what it is. In a lot of ways, and maybe in the most central way, it is a celebration of what Christ has done, that the work is done, that it's finished, to use Christ's words. And so that's something that we want to keep in mind as we walk through and as we see challenges, because John is going to lay out what it looks like. If you truly know Jesus, this is what your life looks like. And we're going to have the opportunity as we walk through that to say, if my life doesn't look like this, what is the reason? What's the problem? What do I do to solve that? And so, again, it's going to have that in it. But again, John wants us to start with what God has done for us, God's action of sending his son. And really that becomes the banner or the anthem of everything else that we see in this book. So we'll open our passage this morning and read the first four verses together. First John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have the fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. We're going to look at our passage this morning in three ways. Look at the Word became flesh. Because the Word became flesh, we'll look at the fellowship becomes full and joy becomes complete. The first one enables the second two. Let's pray before we dive into the Word. Lord, you are on display for us this morning in your Word. Ask that you would give us eyes that see, and that you would give clarity of thought and openness of our minds, Lord, as we encounter what you have done and what the implications of that are. We lift these things up in your Son's name. Amen. The Word became flesh. Again, this is the starting point that John wants to make absolutely clear for those readers that will read this. And if we'll look, this is not a typical letter. Typical letters start with greetings, love from X. John doesn't start with that. He goes immediately to the starting point, immediately to the foundation on which everything else will be laid on for this book. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. We look at the Word became flesh. Now, Word here in our passage, that which was from the beginning, Word of life, life that was made manifest. This has echoes of what we would see from the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And it's helpful, I think, for us to look at that in John 1, 1 through 5. I'll read this for us as well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life is the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, in some ways, this picks up from our passage last week in Isaiah 9, right? There was darkness, and light was promised to come into the world. We celebrated that at Christmas, the light that had dawned. And we pick up this morning of what impact does that light have on the world? But before we do that, we want to really understand what John is talking about when he uses the word of life made manifest. Ultimately, when we see this word, it's referring to God. We know this not only from this passage from the Gospel of John, but it's clear really from the fullness of Scripture. God's word is God himself. And we say this a lot. We say God's word is living and active. We say God's word is 100% true. We say it's 100% faithful. When we say that God's word doesn't go out without accomplishing its purposes, we are assigning the attributes of God to God's word. And we should. We can't separate God's word from who God is because God is truth. What he speaks is himself. So God's word has always been and is alive. And we see John say here that life was made manifest. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean by using the word manifest here? John means that what was not clearly seen before is now visible. That's what manifest means. If we were to read a definition of manifest, it says to reveal or make visible that which was hidden. And the passage of 1 Corinthians 1:15 comes to mind. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This is talking about Jesus, and it's saying, the invisible God who has been there all time was made visible in Jesus' life on earth. Another clue here to what John is trying to communicate, he uses that which was from the beginning. And then we have seen with our eyes and our hands have touched. He's saying this eternal God has come into and been bound by our space and our time and our history. This is a real event. This has really happened. This has happened within human history. John is trying to make something immensely clear, and that's what I want us to take away from this first point, is God came. He came on earth. He was here. It wasn't anything more or anything less than God, fully God, coming and living among man, and God becoming fully man as well. Jesus wasn't simply just a person, but he was God himself. He was the Word of God from the beginning. And John says he was eternal life itself. He was the invisible God put on display for us to witness. Now, why is John making such a big point of this as where we start in this book? And for that, it's helpful to know a little bit of context. In this region, there were people who were taking away from who Jesus really was. They were either taking away from who Jesus was by saying, he's not really God. There was something, there was another Savior that came. There, that wasn't who we were talking about. Or, and this is maybe more practical for us this morning, he was God. He wasn't really man. He wasn't, that wasn't really, it was some type of appearance or a ghost or a spirit or. And this is why John is being so clear in this. He understands that if the people that he's writing to, people that are reading even today, if they don't understand the starting point of who Jesus is, all these destinations that he has in mind to take us in this book, they won't come to fruition because their foundation, the starting point, is not accurate. So he desires for these readers to be absolutely certain that that Jesus Christ is in fact God himself, and the sweet grace and salvation that Jesus accomplished is only done through that fact. Now, John has a really strong point to make his testimony. He was an apostle. He walked alongside Jesus. He goes on to make that very clear. He says, we have heard, we have seen with our eyes. And when he uses these words, we have heard, we've seen with our eyes, the verb here, I had to research this, I don't know, but the word here means something that happened in the past that still has implication on the present. How fitting is that for what Jesus has done? He goes on, he says, we looked upon it, and he comes back in verse 2, he says, we've seen it. John is saying, we beheld this word made flesh. This isn't simply we glimpsed him. I want you to think about what's the most awe-inspiring, most beautiful thing that you've ever had the opportunity to look at. For those that have traveled, maybe it's Blue Mountains north of Sydney, or those who've made it to Europe, maybe it's a building like the Colosseum or work of art like the Mona Lisa. For those here just in KL, the Twin Towers are sufficient for this. The amount of detail that you can see, if you see a close-up picture of the Twin Towers, it's amazing. It's not something that you can just take in a glance. It's something that you have to sit. You have to really sit and spend time in. And that's what John means when he says he looked upon him. Think about what John had experienced when he says that he beheld Jesus. He beheld Jesus' human side, hunger and mourning, fatigue, joy, laughter, and of Jesus' eternal nature. He beheld Lord, God, Messiah, Savior. He beheld one who had supernatural power over demons, disease, and death, and he beheld authority to forgive sin and grant eternal life. He and they, the apostles, they had beheld all these things. And as I mentioned, these are not things that you can take in just with a glance. These take spending time. And John wants his readers to understand the certainty of what he's telling them. He says, we touched with our hands. The passage comes to mind from Luke where it says, see my hands and my feet. It is I myself, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as I have. What John is telling them, he's saying this is absolute truth. And in that day, as is still around today, unfortunately, we shy away from absolute. The world shies away from absolute. We We want to say, okay, well, then maybe that's a truth. Or I'm not sure about all the details there. Maybe we adjust some of those details. And I think what John is wanting his readers to understand at the beginning is you can't adjust the details of who Jesus is. You have to understand that this was God came on earth as man to accomplish the love that we sang about a few minutes ago. John talks about later on that changing these details of who Jesus is has consequences. It ultimately negates fellowship with God. It takes away the ability to know who God is and enjoy him. We see in Galatians 1 where Paul says in verse 9 here, as we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, if they're changing those details, Paul says, let him be accursed. John is stating what has always been true about the gospel. His witness, unlike those who are in this region that are telling distorted views of who Jesus is, his is not made up. It's not come from contemplation intellectually later or logical conclusions based on man's thinking. John is saying his witness is based on the immediate evidence of his own senses. So that's essential for us this morning. It's essential for us as we walk through this book to know who Jesus is, to know the truth about who Jesus is. And if you're with us this morning and when I say the truth about who Jesus is, if that is unclear to you, I would tell you it's kind of like the Blue Mountains or the Mona Lisa or the Twin Towers, that I can't give it to you in full this morning in a passing glance, but I'll give you a summary of it. Ultimately, this truth is that God was holy and perfect, and he made humans. He made creation. Humans, in return to that, decided not to do what God had said what was good, but instead they did what they determined was good. This separated their relationship with their Creator, separated their relationship with this holy God, and it left them with no way on their own to restore that relationship. But ultimately, God's love for them, his grace, his love, was so immense that he was willing to give his only son in Jesus to come live a life here on earth. And Jesus was tempted to do the things that you and I are tempted to do. He was tempted to do what man says is good as opposed to what God says is good, just like you and I face every day. And yet he lived his whole life without sinning. He did what God said was good at every turn. He lived a perfect life. And at the end of that perfect life, he was unjustly killed as a sacrifice for us. And in his death, God put the punishment for our walking away, from our choosing not to follow God. He put that on Jesus. And in turn, he gave us the righteousness of Christ that he had earned in his perfect life. That's the truth that John is pointing to this morning. That's the truth that we need to start from. And it's that truth, that exchange, that has that relationship restored with God. And that's what John's about to move on to in our passage this morning. So we looked at the Word became flesh, and now we'll look at, because the Word became flesh, fellowship has the opportunity to become full. I'll read the passage here. Starting in verse 3 of our passage this morning, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. And we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. We're going to look at verse 3, and the fellowship becomes full. Now, you may ask, how? How does the Word becoming flesh lead to fellowship becoming full? And I think that's where we'll end up. But first, I think we need to understand what we mean when we say, what does having this fellowship mean? As I mentioned, the fact that Jesus was truly God Eternal God meant God himself had sacrificed himself for those who believe in him. I think Colossians summarizes this well, and we'll look at Colossians 1, 9 through 14. I know there's a lot of text here. I'm going to read the first 9 through 11 here, and then I'll stop and try and give us some context to it. But remember, we're talking about how. What does fellowship look like? What is the definition of fellowship first? And starting in verse 9, "And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy." Now, the first part of this is what we're going to get to see. These are the destinations, some of them, of what we're going to see as we walk through this book. But for this morning, our focus begins in verse 12, and I'll pick up reading there. "Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Remember, we're trying to understand what fellowship is. Verse 13, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." By the life and death of Jesus, by the truth that we just looked at, we enter into a new kingdom, and ultimately we don't enter it on our own. We enter it with everyone who's put their faith in Jesus. We come into this fellowship together. And more specifically to today's passage, we come into a fellowship of eternal life. And that's how the word becoming flesh leads to fellowship. So now that we've seen what fellowship, how we would define it, or how we would categorize it, now we might ask, what does this fellowship look like? In the letter of 1 John, we're going to walk through that. He's going to lay it out as what it looks like to walk in the light, walk in love with one another. But we also have a summary of this in Ephesians 4, and so I put Ephesians 4 on the screen here. Again, a lot of passage. Paul has just said how those who do not know Jesus act. And then in this passage, he turns to what does it look like for those who do know Jesus? What does it look like for those who are in fellowship together through faith in Christ and the Spirit? And so we see in this passage, and I've highlighted some of the things that are outcomes of our fellowship or what fellowship should look like. I'll bring them to a list here in a minute, but I'll just read this passage through one time. Starting in verse 20. "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away a falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he might have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." I mentioned earlier that the book of 1 John is not a list of do's and don'ts, and ultimately that's true. John's message, as we'll see over the next few months, his message is that right living and right fellowship, they come from a right understanding of God. This fellowship that we get to partake in, the one that we talked about being transferred into this kingdom, is far more than a partnership between those who have similar beliefs. It's far more than something like a political party or a club. It's the mutual life and love between those who are in spirit, in one spirit, because they are abided in by Christ through his Spirit. It's mutual life and it's love between those who are in one spirit. And here's the important part, because they are abided in by God. It's God. It's an understanding of God that enables these things. This is fellowship, ultimately, that God abides in us. We abide in him, and we abide with one another. That's what fellowship is. And so we've covered what does it look like from Ephesians 4. And I have a list here, as I mentioned. Be renewed in spirit, walk in light and true righteousness, put away falsehood, speak the truth in love with one another. Don't allow corrupting talk, build up one another in love, be kind to one another, forgiving as God forgave you. Take a minute and look over the list. Ultimately, as you look, be challenged by it. But I don't think John wants us to be discouraged by this. I don't think Paul, as the author of Galatians, wants us to be discouraged by this. John says the answer to the areas where you fall short as you consider this list, it's not ultimately in us. It's not ultimately in you, but it's in God and a right understanding of him. Now, that doesn't take away our responsibility for our words and our actions. But it does tell us where to go to correct them. It says, turn to Jesus, turn to his work, understand it, seek a deeper understanding of the salvation that you've been given. This is where you will find help in time of need, and ultimately this is where you'll find strength in time of temptation. So to follow this list, I'd like to give a list of a few things that Scripture tells us to do if we were to walk closer to God. We've said that the answer is understanding God, understanding Jesus, understanding what's been done for us, our salvation. Scripture gives us very clear instruction on what to do so that we can have a better understanding. It says, spend time in God's word daily. It says, spend time in prayer before and with God daily. I was talking with a brother and sister who are joining in with us for a few times before the service, and they were saying, one of the joys of Christianity is you can go before God himself. We can't imagine being able to do that, but we can. We can go straight into his throne room and talk to him. This is something that Scripture affirms. It says, yes, you can and you should regularly throughout, without ceasing. What happens when we're in the presence of God, praying to him, lifting up things to him? His presence reflects on us. In some ways, it's like going to the beach and getting a suntan. That's more of an American thing somehow, sometimes than Malaysian. But going to the beach and getting a suntan, people know that you were at the beach. They go, oh, you took a beach trip, huh? And I'm red and peeling and things. That presence of the sun lasts on me. And that's ultimately what we're doing when we draw near to the Lord in prayer. When we draw near to the Lord in his word, his presence is making its impression on us, and it's lasting. As we go away that day into the jobs or roles that we have to play, his presence should still have its lasting effect on us. And so it says, spend time in God's word, spend time in prayer, and partake in the body. Remember, that fellowship is not just with God. That fellowship is with all who have been transferred into this kingdom. Our hope is in Jesus and Jesus alone, John is saying. And he's saying, we are proclaiming the truth about Jesus to you so that you might know it, and through that knowledge that you might have fellowship with God and with us. He's also making the truth about Jesus clear, because this is what completes joy. We've looked at how the word becoming flesh enables these things. We've looked at fellowship becoming full, and we look at, finally, joy becomes complete. We'll read verse 4 here. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now, our here, best I can tell, is an inclusive our. It means John, the apostles, the others that John represents, and it also means those who are readers. So let's first ask, what is the joy that we're talking about? What is the definition of this? And ultimately, a secular definition of this and I'll just tell you up front, it's inadequate. Read a secular definition of this for you. It says the emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. And I want us to listen carefully to that. It says joy is based on circumstances, right? It says it's evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune. But hopefully by the tone and just your own knowledge, you know that that's inadequate for living up to what joy is talked about, the way joy is talked about in Scripture, and the way that we see it displayed in the New Testament. Because when we take our definition, we have to apply it to what we see, not only in Christian life in the New Testament, but we need to apply it to what we see in Jesus' life. Martin Lloyd-Jones correctly observed, another thing we must bear in mind in any definition we give of our New Testament joy is that we do not go to a dictionary, we go to the New Testament. This is something quite different, which cannot be explained. It's a quality which belongs to the Christian life in its essence. So that in our definition of joy, we must be careful that it conforms to what we see in our Lord. The world has never seen anyone who knew joy as our Lord knew it. There's no one who's experienced joy, who knows joy in the way that Jesus did. And yet, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, so our definition of joy must somehow correspond to that. Our definition of joy has to incorporate sorrow and grief somehow. He goes on to give us what I think is a helpful definition of joy. Joy is something very deep and profound, something that affects the whole and entire personality. In other words, it comes to this. There is only one thing that can give true joy, and that is contemplation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He satisfies my mind. He satisfies my emotions. He satisfies my every desire. He and his great salvation include the whole personality and nothing less. And in him, I am complete. Joy, in other words, is the response and the reaction of the soul to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a good definition of joy for us that aligns with the New Testament. And it finishes there, as you see, is it's a response and a reaction of the soul to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And fittingly, John has started with this knowledge as the key starting point for his readers. In preparing for this, I was looking at all of the book of 1 John, and I counted, this is an unofficial count, but I counted 15 times that the word abide is used. It's talking about the abiding of God, the abiding that we have with God the Father, Son, Spirit, abiding with one another in eternal life. The book equates walking in light, walking in love, and joy being complete. It equals that to an abiding with God. And similar as fellowship is being complete, the fullness of joy, joy is complete when our relationship is being restored with God and we are understanding him. We are abiding with him and he is abiding in us. Our joy comes from our secure and eternal relationship with him and trust in that, understanding of that. Part of that is the security of that. There's a few verses that we'll look at that that talk to that. John 10:29 says, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Romans 8:35-39 says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Philippians 1:6 says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to a completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Our joy is complete in Jesus Christ and in his work. And as we understand that, and as we grow in our understanding of that, we put our faith in that. We have no fear because we are absolutely secure. There's nothing in this world, height nor depth, anything in all of creation that can take that away. There's joy. There's lasting, eternal joy in that. It doesn't matter about mourning. It doesn't matter about sorrow. Those things are not eternal. The eternal thing is where our joy comes from, and that's our relationship with God the Father through the work of Christ. Now, the sorrow and the grief, those things, does it mean that we won't experience that? Does it mean that we won't have sorrow of losing a loved one, what we would deem before their time? Does it mean we won't have the sorrow or the worry of not knowing if finances will last for the next period or the end of the month? Not have the sorrow of sin in the church, relationships broken within the church? No, unfortunately, it doesn't mean that. We'll have those things. We'll have to face those things. But it means that our joy won't be affected by those things, or it shouldn't be affected by those things, because our joy is in what is eternal, in the work of Christ. What our joy being complete in Christ does mean is that our future is secure. That relationship, which we mentioned earlier was hopelessly lost, has been restored through Christ, and that we abide with Him. We abide with the Creator and Ruler of the universe, and He abides in us, faithful to never leave us or forsake us. Now, we're here this morning on the first day of the year, and so I think an appropriate question is, what can we expect joy to look like in this coming year? Parallels in wording point to Jesus' words in John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. In that context, joy is the result of abiding in Christ, asking and receiving in prayer. We were celebrating something this morning that the elders have been praying about, and the Lord answered. There's joy in that, and bearing fruit as a result of these things. Maybe this is the reason that this letter starts so differently. John opens this letter not as a normal letter. Instead, he immediately begins to make clear who Jesus is, because the rest of the teaching comes from this point. This is the starting point. Christ's joy came from abiding in the Father's love. Christ's joy came from abiding in the Father's love. It's a joy that results from the fellowship with the truth of the gospel, truth of the Father and the Son. Christ's joy came from abiding in the Father. Our joy comes from abiding in Christ and abiding in the Father. When John says that our joy may be complete, he's saying, we proclaim the true gospel to you so that you may know, and in it, truly knowing it, you may enjoy fellowship through fellowship, you may be complete in your joy. This year, the joy is enjoyed through and only through us collectively having our faith and understanding what Christ has done for us, and knowing that that work is secure for all of eternity. When John says that our joy may be complete, he's saying we proclaim the true gospel again so that you may know it, and in knowing it, you may have fellowship with one another, and in having fellowship with one another, you may have your joy be complete. This morning, we've seen that John most desired for his readers to start from the correct place. He wanted them to understand and know Jesus rightly, and out of that knowledge, he desired for them to have a fullness of fellowship, a fullness of joy, because he knew that the proper knowledge of Jesus leads to these things. And there's one last thing I'd like us to see in this passage as we close, and that's what John did with this truth. I mentioned that John is an apostle. He got to spend that time beholding who Jesus was, touching, feeling, seeing, hearing. But John doesn't use that privileged experience with Jesus as some way of elevating himself above other believers. He doesn't use that privileged experience to just for his own good and use. No. We see this morning that he had a very much a purpose in that. He proclaimed it. He proclaimed it to others so that they also may have the abiding love, the abiding eternal life, the abiding relationship with God and fellowship with him, fellowship, deep fellowship with other believers. And so something for us to take away this morning from his example is, as a church, let us be faithful to not take our privileged understanding of who Jesus is, our privilege of understanding and seeing Jesus as he truly is, don't let us just use that to somehow elevate or set ourselves apart from others, or for our own building up, that we in isolation are growing and drawing near to him for our own joy. No, let us imitate John in knowing that we have been given this privilege in part so that we can share with others, so that their joy may be complete, so that they may share in this fellowship and may have ultimately the understanding of Jesus that we have been privileged with. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active. Lord, we thank you that it is sharp. Lord, that it is able to discern between even the most inner workings of our thoughts and our heart. We ask this morning that you would use your word to do that, to lay bare the thoughts, the areas of our lives, the areas of our hearts that we've withheld from you. Lord, would you draw us closer to you? And in drawing us closer, Lord, with that greater understanding of who you are, align us with who you want us to be, how we are to glorify you, and ultimately that our fellowship as a body would benefit from that for your sake, Lord. Would there be rejoicing in this fellowship because it is deep and it is full and the joy is complete because understanding is common among us of who you are. Lord, we lift these things up in your Son's name. Amen.